Please remain standing and join me in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 17. First book of the Bible, if you have a pew Bible, it's on page 11. We're going to take a pause from our study through Genesis and look at why we do what we're about to do. Why do we baptize babies? And if you've ever heard a non-Presbyterian answer that question, they would probably say something like, oh, they do it out of tradition. Or they do it because they think the baby is saved at some point in this process. And those answers are not true. We do it because of what the Bible teaches. And so we see the first part of that here in the book of Genesis, chapter 17, where God is making his covenant with Abraham. So let's turn our attention to Genesis 17, and we'll read the first 13 verses. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. This is God's holy, inerrant, an inspired word. Let's now look together to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you indeed are God Almighty, and that we tremble before you, that your word is not optional. It's not something that we can take as good advice, but is our rule for what to believe and how to live. And so we thank you that you have provided wisdom for us and guidance for us in the practical things of life, and in the way we live as your covenant children. So we pray now that you would help us to understand this, which is often counterintuitive to modern day Americans. Help us to see what is required of people in your covenant. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. So why do Presbyterians like us baptize babies? First, I'll give you the 1 minute version, and then I will expand on it in more detail. God, as we've just seen with Abraham, made a covenant with him to be his God and the God of his descendants after him. Children were included in and a large part of the covenant. Therefore, children received the initial sign of the covenant. Now, back then, it was circumcision, a bloody sign, but since Christ has come and has shed his blood for us, the two signs of the Old Testament, the sign of the covenant for initial initiatory sign was circumcision. That's been replaced by a bloodless sign, baptism. And the bloody Passover, continual sign of the covenant, has been replaced by a bloodless sign, the Lord's Supper. Now, anybody asking, well, where do we ever see infants baptized in the Bible? Where are we told to baptize infants? Well, where are we told to give the Lord's Supper to women in the Bible? We're not. But it's by good and necessary inference that we see that the Old Testament sign is changed in the New Testament to the Lord's Supper and to baptism. And so we are never told to give the Lord's Supper to women. But next Sunday, I hope many women come forward to take it, because by good and necessary inference, the Lord's Supper is now given as the New Testament sign, the New Testament version of the Passover, and it's also given to women. And so, if we ask the question, where do we see infants baptized? I think we'll see some examples this morning, but that shouldn't be the only question we ask. So, God made a covenant, children were in it, and therefore children got the sign of the covenant. Back then it was circumcision, and today it's baptism. So let's look at more detail at this, starting with the passage in Genesis 17 as a starting point. What is a covenant? What is a covenant that God is talking about with Abraham? A covenant can be defined as a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. It's a bond in that it's a binding agreement. It's a bond in blood that, because blood has to be shed if the covenant is broken. And it's a bond in blood sovereignly administered because it's not amongst equals. This is a covenant that the main actor is God himself. We're not equals in this. God is the main actor. So it's a bond in blood sovereignly administered. There's one covenant of grace that runs throughout the Bible. And it started right after the fall in Genesis chapter 3. And we see more information about this covenant revealed through Noah. And then more information revealed through Abraham. And more information revealed through Moses. And more information revealed through David. And it's like successive chapters of the same book of the Bible. And it ultimately points to Jesus Christ, who is the one who fulfills the covenant for me and you. And certain things are highlighted each time the covenant is revealed. So with Abraham, we see it's highlighting the descendants that are going to come after him. But even though the successive stages look like new chapters in the book, there are certain things that are the same in this covenant promise. For example, in the covenant, the promises are the same. Basically, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. Whether you look at the covenant made with Abraham or David, it's the same promise. The nature of the covenant is the same. It's a spiritual covenant in the Old Testament, and it's a spiritual covenant in the New Testament. It's not a national covenant. That's why you see non-Jewish people in the Old Testament be part of the covenant community. So the promises are the same. The nature is the same. The conditions are the same. Repentance and faith, whether you look at the covenant in the Old Testament version or in the New Testament, the conditions are the same. And the members of the covenant are the same. It's believers and their children in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We see a few things more about the covenant in this passage. Look at verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. It's an everlasting covenant. Verse 9 says the same thing. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. And again in verse 13, it's called an everlasting covenant. We're still in the same covenant today. That's why Paul in Galatians chapter 3 calls us children of Abraham. What else could he mean by that? But we are children of Abraham's covenant. It's a spiritual covenant. It doesn't mean we're Jewish. It means that spiritually, by faith, it's the same spiritual covenant that it was in the Old Testament today. Why else would God call us children of Abraham in Galatians chapter 3. Another thing this passage shows us about the covenant is the covenant has signs which point to God's work in salvation. Look at verses 10 and 11. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So in the Old Testament, when a Gentile or a non-Jewish person came to saving faith as an adult, what happened? They were circumcised. And just like with me, I came to saving faith never having been baptized as an adult. So for me, the gospel was repent and be baptized. And I said, yes, sir. So I was baptized as an adult, just like many were circumcised as adults back then. But that does not mean that infant baptism or infant circumcision isn't true, isn't valid. Because in the next verses, we see that on the eighth day, any child born to a believing family should receive the sign of the covenant. So just like today, when our children were born, we baptized them. Just like back then, they circumcised their children. And since the covenant is a bond in blood, it's not surprising that these Old Testament signs were bloody. It was a bloody mess to receive the signs of the covenant in the Old Testament. But that shows that blood had to be paid for sin. But once Christ came and blood was paid for sin, then those signs became replaced by bloodless signs, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Another thing that we see in this passage is who it is that's in the covenant. It's believers and their children. Again, verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. It's clear that believers and their children are members of this covenant. Now, at this point, it gets a little confusing. How can little Anna Grace Hood be a member of the covenant? I understand how Jared and Meredith are members because of faith, but what about their children? How does that work? Well, there's two ways that people are members of a covenant. One is internally, as they embrace the Lord Jesus in faith. And so Meredith, for example, has come forward, expressed her faith in Jesus Christ. She is a member of the covenant internally. But Anna Grace is a member because of her relationship to Jared and Meredith. She's a member of the covenant externally through a relationship with usually a parent, this raising them in a covenant home. And so, therefore, you can be a member of the covenant even though you have not yet expressed faith in Christ. So we look at Jacob and Esau in Genesis, the sons of Isaac and Rebekah. Both were children of the covenant. Jacob went on to express faith in Christ, which is our hope and expectation for Anna Grace. But the other, Esau, never did. So God still has to work savingly in her life to bring her to saving faith. But because of her relationship with believing parents, God has blessed her with many blessings and given her many responsibilities in being raised in a Christian home. So when we say that she's a member of the covenant, a child of the covenant, we're not saying that she is saved like her mom and dad are, although we expect that to happen one day soon. It won't surprise me a bit when James and Julia and Anna Grace come before this congregation professing their faith in Christ. I'd be willing to take bets on it. You know, if you want to bet right now, I'll put money on them coming before this congregation expressing their faith in Christ, okay? God works through families, as we've seen in the Old Testament, as we've seen in the New Testament. But Anna Grace is a member of the covenant externally even before she embraces the Lord Jesus by faith. That's why when we have members of a church, Anna Grace is already a member of the church. Non-communing members, because one day when she expresses her faith in Christ, she'll start taking communion, but she is a non-communing member. So it's very important that we realize our children don't become members of the church when we baptize them. They become members of the church when they're born. And it's because they're members of the church that they get the sign of the covenant. Now, there's one interesting thing about this passage you might have noticed before we leave it that I want to point out to you. In verse 10, God says this, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you." And you would expect him to say that I will be your God and you will be my people, right? That's not what he says. He said, "This is my covenant, that every male among you shall be circumcised." The reason he says that is because when it comes to covenantal signs, the sign and the thing signified are so closely related that they're often talked about as being the same thing. That's important to remember. The sign and the thing signified are so closely connected that God often talks about them as if they are the same thing. So, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 3, when the verse says, to all of our shock and awe, like, whoa, that baptism now saves you, we think, whoa, what are you doing, Peter? Can you just tidy that up a little bit? I mean, this is like eternal word of God here. What are you thinking when you say that? He's talking the same way. The sign, water baptism, is so closely related to the thing signified, which is the washing of our souls by the blood of Jesus Christ, that Peter can take the liberty of talking about them as if they're the same thing. And the context goes on to say he's not talking about the water baptism, he's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit when Christ saves us. But the sign and the thing signified are so closely related that they're often talked about in the same thing, and that's why when God talks about this is the covenant I'm making with you, he talks about the sign and not the reality that he will be our God and the God of our children after us, and that God circumcises our heart. That's the Old Testament way of talking about him renewing us and saving us. God circumcises the heart, so that's why the sign of the covenant is talked about in such way that it is in verse 10. Okay, that's the first thing. What is the covenant? The covenant, a bond in blood sovereignly administered, and we've seen several aspects of it in Genesis chapter 17. What does it mean to be in the covenant? That's the second question we're going to ask. What does it mean to be in the covenant? It means there are many blessings and responsibilities involved with being in and around the people of God. Blessings and responsibilities. The blessings are numerous. Anna Grace Hood is blessed to have parents, Jared and Meredith. They're going to teach the Bible to her. They're going to pray with and for her. Her grandparents are going to be praying for her, teaching her the Bible. They're going to be making sure that Anna Grace is brought up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. She is a blessed little girl. And great-grandmothers, too, that they'll be ministering to her in a unique way. She'll be taught the Bible. She'll be prayed for. She'll be modeled Christ-likeness by her entire family. She'll be taught what it means to call God her Father and expect him to bless her. She'll be taught to glorify God in all things. The blessings are numerous for being a child of Jared and Meredith Hood. But there are also responsibilities that children of the covenant have that children of non-believing parents don't necessarily have. Remember the verse, to whom much is given, much is demanded. So much is given to Anna Grace, but much will be demanded. She cannot act like the other children in her neighborhood. You covenant children, you cannot act like the other kids in your schools. You cannot do what they do, being disrespectful. You cannot disrespect your parents. You cannot do that because you are a child of the covenant and you bear the sign of Jesus Christ and you represent him in a way that non-Christian children don't. So she's even more responsible for repentance and faith than if she would have been raised in a non-Christian home. And that goes for all of us, too. We even adults in the covenant community, we are more responsible for glorifying God through our life and actions and attitudes and words and deeds than we would be if we were not in this covenant community. So by baptizing Anna Grace today, we are not saying that she is saved. We're not saying that she has already been saved or is going to be saved during this baptism through the sacrament, although we expect God to bring her to saving faith because God is a God of families. That's his normal way of working. But we are saying that through being a child of the covenant, she has tremendous blessings and responsibilities, and we look forward to seeing God's work in her life because the normal ways that God brings people to faith are going to be around her, and she's going to be exposed to them all the days of her life. So when Jared and Meredith bring children into the world, there's a far greater chance than just 50-50 that these kids will go to heaven. Again, I'll be glad to take odds, but I'll win that bet, right? I'll be willing to bet that hopefully in my lifetime, that James and Julia and Anna Grace will come to saving faith. Not because God has to, but because that's typically how God works. Is that an automatic deal? Do they just not need to worry about preaching the gospel to her? No. You saw Esau. He never came to saving faith. But they can raise her in the anticipation that she will be a child of God and glorify God in all that she does. If you're sharing your faith with an adult non-believer, you would never teach the non-believer to pray and call God their father. You would never do that. You would never want to encourage her and encourage him in that way. But you better believe that Jared and Meredith are going to teach Anna Grace to call God her father, because they have every expectation that he will be through faith at some point in her life. So, baptism is a sign of God's work of salvation in her life, and we are trusting God to continue his work through her life. So, first we've seen what the covenant is in Genesis 17. We've looked at what it means to be in the covenant. Do we see this carried over into the New Testament? This is the third question we're going to ask. Let's think about this for a second. Soccer season is starting up all over the city, all over high schools, all over youth leagues. Is there anybody else on a soccer team that's able to touch the ball with their hands legally other than the goalie? No. How do we know that? Have you read the rule book this week, last week, last year? No. But that rule is so ingrained in the fabric of the rules of soccer that unless it's changed, we just assume it carries on the same way until we're told otherwise. The same thing is true with the covenant. God's covenant includes children who receive the sign of the covenant. It's ingrained in the fabric of his people from the days of Genesis. And it's logical for us to assume that it carries on until we're told otherwise. Now, let's say that that rule was changed. What would all the soccer officials say? There'd be things all over the news. Hey, new rule in soccer. Anybody can grab the ball with their hands legally. When you sign up for soccer leagues, it's going to be, hey, remember the new rule. It's changed. It's different than it's been for 130 years or whenever the FA wrote the rules of soccer. That you can now touch the ball with your hands in the field. Do we see anything like that in the New Testament when God tells us how to treat our covenant children? Do we see anything like that? Now, I understand logic, and I understand the weakness of an argument from silence. But either the covenant continues in the New Testament with children involved, with the children receiving the sign, or it doesn't. And I think that we can look at New Testament passages under these two categories. Either the author is assuming continuity for the covenant or discontinuity of the covenant, and we can gain wisdom through how they express what they say. So in other words, do the writers of the New Testament sound like soccer officials trying to get everybody's attention to say, hey, it's all different now? Or do they write as if things have just continued as normal? Acts chapter 2, and to save time, I'll just read this for you. Acts chapter 2, earlier, this is Peter at Pentecost. Earlier, it makes it clear that he's talking to the men of Israel. The men of Israel knew Genesis 17, like we know John 3:16, okay? They know what the promise is. They know who's included in it. They know that it involves children getting the sign. And Peter says, the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, everyone from whom the Lord our God calls himself. Does that sound like somebody who's trying to wave the flag and say, hey, it's all different now. The promise is for you, but not your children. No, it sounds like Peter is arguing from a position of continuity. How about the fact that 1/4 of all the baptisms we see in the New Testament are of the entire household? Does that sound like it's being argued from a point of continuity or discontinuity? And sure, we don't see little Jimmy, 6 weeks old, kicking and screaming in these household baptisms, but we don't have to. Because imagine what would have been said about this in the New Testament if they're trying to get the word out to people that, hey, for all your life, children have been included in the covenant, but now it's different, and we cannot include children in the covenant, and they do not get the sign of the covenant anymore. Do you think they would just say entire household was baptized because of the faith of one of their believing parents? No, they would qualify it all day long. They would say, and the entire household was baptized, except for, of course, little six-week-old Jimmy who was kicking and screaming, because babies no longer receive the sign of the covenant. And if you look at, for example, the Philippian jailer, the baptism of his entire household in Acts chapter 16, the Greek makes it clear that only he believed. Now, a common argument against this is, well, the entire household must have believed, so they all must have been adults. No, the Philippian jailer, there's a singular participle, having believed. The jailer believed, and the whole household was baptized. You can't argue that everyone in the family believed. It doesn't say that. It says the jailer believed, and his whole household was baptized. Again, the assumption has to be continuity of the covenant. Not just of the covenant, but that kids are in the covenant and they are welcome to baptism. How about the times in the New Testament where children are called saints? There's two books in the New Testament, Ephesians and Colossians, which are addressed to the saints in Ephesus, the saints in Colossae. And yet in those books are specific commands given to children, namely, children, obey your parents. It's not addressed to the saints and their children like it would be if they're trying to get the message out that, hey, it's different now. It's different. You children are no longer set apart. You're no longer called holy. You're no longer in a special relationship with God. It's all different now. Those letters would have been written to saints and their children. Janice, a lawyer, she knows how precise the language needs to be when you're getting the message out. Do we see that in the New Testament? Or do they assume that the continuity goes on? And so they can call children saints. And that's covenantal language. It means those who are set apart. When Paul writes letters to the Colossians and to the Ephesian church. How about 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, which says that a child of one believing parent is holy. Holy, same thing. It means set apart. It's covenantal language. The child of one believing parent is set apart. He is part of the covenant and therefore should receive the sign of the covenant. Or how about the verses like we read earlier, where blessings come to the children, not because of their own faith, but because of the faith of one of their parents. Children are blessed because of the faith of their parents. God is a God who works through families in the Old Testament, and we see it in the New Testament as well. And so that's why we can fully expect for Jared and Meredith's children to come to saving faith. How many of you, I want you to raise your hand, if you were raised going to church by your family? Raise your hand. There you go. All right, and how many of you were like me who never stepped foot in a church until you were a Christian? Okay, we're the oddballs. Allie, congratulations. We can, yeah, that's, I don't know if you want to be categorized with me, but we're the exception. Y'all are the norm. So it shouldn't surprise us when one day we see James and Julia and Anna Grace come. Now, there are a few lingering questions that some of you might have. What is the difference between baby dedication and infant baptism? Baby dedication points to what families do. It's about what the families do. Infant baptism points to what God does and what we expect him to do based on the trajectories he's given us in Scripture. So baby dedication is something that we see in the Old Testament, and one of the prime examples is in 1 Samuel chapter 1 with Hannah and her son Samuel. And people also often say, well, we're just going to dedicate our baby to the we'll raise him in the ways of the Lord. Well, let's think about that passage in 1 Samuel chapter 1. What did Hannah do? First of all, she had little Samuel circumcised because she was following the laws, and the laws of the covenant were he would be circumcised by the eighth day. And then she dedicated him to the Lord, and then she left him with the priest to raise him. Now, Meredith, I love your kids, but I've got my hands full with my four. I don't want to be raising Anna Grace. I'm sure she's going to be a delight to be around. But if we're going to do baby dedication the way it was done in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we'd be collecting a lot of children, Scotty. So as delightful as that sounds, I think we're fine with our four. Also, where do we see circumcision replaced by baptism? I talked a little bit earlier about the good and necessary inference when it comes to the signs of the Old Testament changing to New Testament signs. We can figure it out, but we see specifically in Acts chapter 15 about circumcision being brought up in the New Testament discussion about do people have to become Jews in order to become Christians now. But specifically in Colossians chapter 2, verses 12 and following, it says basically that the New Testament believer receives the same thing through baptism that they received in the Old Testament through circumcision. Okay, so why do Presbyterians baptize babies like Anna Grace? God has made a covenant with Abraham. That covenant includes children. And the sign of the covenant was given to them in the Old Testament, just like it's given to us in the New Testament. Before we stop and get to the baptism, frequently at weddings, you'll hear a minister urge those who are present, who are married, to think about the vows that they're about to hear and recommit themselves to being a loving husband or wife. And in the same way, those of you who have been baptized, as you hear these vows that Meredith and Jared are about to take, and you think about what it means to be a child of God, this is a great time to recommit yourself to live for God and for his glory. I'm going to pray for us, and then after that, Jared and Meredith and your family, I'd like for you to join me up front. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for who you are and how you work in our lives. I thank you that you are a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. And we thank you that you work savingly through families. Your saving grace comes through the means that your families expose these children to. And so we pray the same would be true of Anna Grace. And we thank you that we can delight in her being a covenant child, delight in her being raised in the home of Jared and Meredith, delight in her having grandparents and great-grandparents who love them so much. And we thank you for your word to us. In Christ's name we pray.